beauty. Much better. We are happy to see old friends and to make new acquaintances again. I believe that the advanced registration and the attendance at this very first session is an indication that the 16th Century Studies Conference is firmly launched. We made the experiment last year and we felt it was very successful, and we believe that the sessions today and tomorrow will be very successful too. On behalf of the Foundation for Reformation Research, we welcome you and we ask you to note not only the concert this evening, but also the open house at the Foundation after the concert. And also on behalf of Concordia Seminary, if I may play that dual role, on behalf of Concordia Seminary, I extend you the welcome. After the program for this conference had been drawn up, the dean of the chapel and his staff decided to put on Luther's Deutsche Messe this morning at the chapel, beginning at 10 o'clock. If we had known this in time, or possibly we might have scheduled that for an opening session, but we didn't know it. So instead, you will be treated to some liturgical papers, and I'll let Mr. Mayer tell you about those.
Thank you, Carl. We tried to do something with the Deutsche Messe last year and ran into the same difficulty. So maybe if you come back next year, we'll try to schedule it so that it all gets taken in. We begin with the general theme of the conference, the uses of the Bible in the Reformation. And with the first session, we have Miss Joyce Irwin and John P. Dolan cautioned me very sharply about the non-use of the title before I introduced him, so I will be cautioned and stick very closely to the non-use of the title. I tried to persuade Bulk to confess some secret sins to me, which I could then report to you in public to kind of bring you all to attention. Introductions have such a way of being formalized and static that you don't listen to them, but both assured me that living out of the spirit of Reformation grace, they were conscious of no sin to confess, so we are left with no choice other than the traditional kind of introduction. But there's certainly an additional fillip to it in being able to introduce as one of the participants an attractive young woman, which is no reflection on the other participants, but and I suppose that in the spirit of women's lib, I ought to introduce Dr. Dolan first, so that we are really consistent with this thing. Dr. Dolan is now on the faculty of the University of South Carolina. As a matter of fact, we have two temporary Southerners on the program this morning in the field of Reformation and Renaissance history. He gave them to me in that order, and I assured him that I would mention them in that order in my own introduction. I don't think, literally it's true that he needs no further introduction if you have been doing your reading in this area, as you have been. You know the name of John Dolan. I don't know what his own favorite books are, but maybe that'll come out in the presentation. I think one of his most recent things is the Luther article in the Catholic Encyclopedia, which presents Martin Luther in a very interesting and fair way. Miss Irwin is also from the South at present, the University of Georgia at Athens. She's pursuing her dissertation at Yale presently under Stephen Osmond, a Missouri product, doing her undergraduate work at Washington University, in addition to her technical studies in Reformation history and her teaching there. She had a lot of fun with the organ, and she is trying to get a Bach society going in Georgia. But she assures me that Georgia is not quite ready for Bach yet, but they have at least a Collegium Musicum, which sounds like a very, very effective beginning. So I give you, with great pleasure, the first presentation, Liturgical Reform Among the Irenaeists, by John P. Dolan of the University of South Carolina. I might mention that these presentations will be taped, and they conceivably might be made available to you for classroom use in your own university through our own Concordia Seminary tape recording library.
I want to thank you for those kind introductory words. One of the questions which was asked in our brief interview before opening the session here was a question of publication. I was reminded of an incident which occurred at the University of Notre Dame while I still taught there, when a group of visiting scholars from, I believe, India, Pakistan, began to question the presence in each classroom of the crucifix. I notice we have one here. Finally, someone said, who is this person? I said, well, of course, he is the founder of our Christian religion. And they said, that's fine. I said, why is he in that particular position? And the answer was, well, he failed to publish anything. So let there be a great consolation for those of you who may not have published anything at this point. One of the difficulties in any study of the liturgical reforms of the 16th century is the ambivalence invested in the very term liturgy. In an age which focused so much attention on the etymology of words and underscored the trilingual aspects of primitive Christianity, the expressions for public worship were often beset with disturbing connotations. While the retention of the word mass attests to the durability of that medieval term, the expression liturgy, with its implications of sacrifice or oblation, were generally disclaimed by the reformers. Whereas the Confessio Augustana protests that its signers are falsely accused of rejecting the Mass, the Apologia in the De Vocabulis Missae strongly attacks those who read in liturgia a basis for sacrifice. In the literature and the reform proposals of the reunionists, the central act of Christian worship was debated under a number of, at times, ambiguous terms: de culto divino, de sacrificio novi testamenti, de venerabili sacramento, communio, synaxis, cena domini, domini, eucharistia, and so on. The interim, for example, 1548, refers to the liturgy under de ceremonies et usu sacramentorum. There was, of course, a long tradition for this wide range of terminology. Thomas Aquinas posed the question many years before, utrum convenienter sacramentum pluribus nominibus nominatur. I feel we should give Thomas a little chance here, and with the decline of the Latin liturgy, I'm trying to compensate somewhat as I go along here. He answered in the affirmative, relying largely on John Damascene, that there were many, many names referring to the Eucharist and hence to the liturgy. The scholastics, of course, carried this practice well into the 16th century. The Council of Trent, in its decrees and canons on the Mass, did not use the word liturgy. It was not until the end of the century, and that largely because of humanistic influence, that the term, as embracing an all embracing all aspects of public worship, acquired a wider range. This was, I think, furthered by the works of Penelius, the Liturgia Linorum, which published in 1571, the works of Mabillon, particularly the De Antiquis Ecclesiae Ritibus, and of Muratori. So much for the problem of the title. Certainly it is difficult to say what was meant by liturgical movement in the 16th century. The principle of sola scriptura, which was so relentlessly championed by Luther and his followers, placed the Catholic Irenaeists in the presence of a very serious problem of methodology. Were they to abandon any appeal to tradition, to the fathers, councils, and popes, and be content with scriptural proof, or were they to rely solely on scripture in order to make more cogent their defense of Catholic doctrine? In practice, they adhered to the view that not only that which is expressly contained in divine scripture can be accepted, but they must also rely upon what they call the living gospel or tradition. Luther's contention that the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice, and this is critical to this whole question of liturgical reform, that the idea of Mass as a sacrifice had developed out of the ancient Christian offering of gifts, that before Gregory the Great, private Masses were unknown, or that for 12 centuries the Church had known nothing about transubstantiation. This not only justified patristic argumentation, but it also turned both sides more and more to historical proof. Although Luther had repudiated the Mass as a sacrifice in the De Captivitate Babylonica, it was not until 1521 that he proceeded with a more direct attack on this Roman institution. In November of that year, he published his De Abroganda Missa Privata, which he later translated as Von Missbrauch der Messe. Here, in a much more caustic and polemical manner, he expounded his earlier notions of the Mass as a covenant or legacy, citing as further argument the once and all text of Hebrews against the sacrificial nature of the Mass. He wrote, "Tell us, you priests of Baal, where is it written that the Mass is a sacrifice? Or where has Christ taught that consecrated bread and wine are to be offered? Why then are you so bold that you make a sacrifice out of a memorial? Your sacrificing makes a shameful repetition of the crucifixion. Everyone knows on what the whole kingdom of priests is based and built, on celebrating Mass. In other words, on the grossest idolatry on earth, on shameful falsehood, on perverted and godless abuse of the sacrament." His response to Henry VIII's Assertio Septem Sacramentorum, he wrote, "Once the Mass has been overthrown, I say we will have overthrown the whole of Popedom," if there's any resemblance between Spiro Agnew and these remarks, that must go, of course, unobserved. In spite of the radical language and demand for a correction of the situation, Luther hesitated to introduce a new liturgy. There are a number of reasons for this hesitancy. The disturbances at Wittenberg, particularly Karlstadt's liturgical innovations, had provoked a violent reaction in the ducal court, Frederick the Wise. As Spalatin remarked later on, it was only possible after the death of Frederick to drive the whole pope out of All Saints Church at Wittenberg. Furthermore, the Reichsregiment at Nuremberg in January of 1522 issued a decree against the innovations in electoral Saxony. Frederick, as well as the bishops of Meissen, Merseburg, and Naumburg, were obliged ex officio to proceed against priests who, in celebrating Mass, deviated from the old usages or who married, and against monks who left their monasteries. In addition to political consideration, Luther's concern for tradition and his feeling for form and organization caused him to delay. He wrote that a mere translation of the text was not sufficient. Melody and text were to constitute a unity. He said further, "I do not stop persons from translating the text into German and retaining the Latin tone or notes, but the results sound neither correct nor honest. Text and notes, stress, method, and style must proceed from the proper mother tongue and voice. Otherwise, it is only imitation after the manner of apes." This is what he said about the tendency to translate the liturgy into German. I think a further factor in this was Luther's attitude towards the form of worship, prayers, rites, vestments, and so on, that they were, in his own words, adiaphora, they were vain and external things. If the Latin liturgy was not to be regarded as necessary for salvation, then neither was the German liturgy. To issue binding prescriptions in this matter would mean the restriction of the freedom of Christians. He wrote later the following. He said, I like it that the Mass is being celebrated in German, by Germans. However, Karlstadt, and I think it was here again this attitude towards the disturbances and so on of Karlstadt. If Karlstadt wants to make it a necessity, as though it should be thus, then I would stand against it. Finally, as a humanist and a teacher, Luther wanted to see the cultural value of the Latin language preserved. He felt that the young, in particular, should be trained in this language through the Latin liturgy. And therefore, for them, the formula missae, or Latin liturgy, was to be continued. Therefore, it was not until, on another occasion, Luther remarked, he said that he would like to celebrate Mass on Sundays in German, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew in turn. It was not until October 29th, 1525, that Luther finally completed a Mass for the laity in the vernacular. And this was celebrated for the first time in the Wittenberg Parish Church. After a period of trial, it was printed in 1526 and distributed throughout the territory under the title of German Mass in Order of Divine Service. According to Luther's preface, however, the German Mass was not to be the only form of evangelical liturgy at Wittenberg. It was one of three. The first of these was for the young, and it was the Formulae Missae of 1523, and it was to continue, as I indicated, because he felt it had a certain cultural value. The second was a Mass for the simple lay folk, and the third group consisted of those for whom, in Luther's words, there is no need for much and long singing. They were to be a confessional community. They were to meet in one's house, expressly for prayer, scriptural reading, reception of the sacrament, and other work. None of these, of course, this threefold distinction was not accomplished. As a matter of fact, the actual German Mass, which was accepted, was an abbreviation of the Roman Mass, with the difference that the psalmody of the Roman Mass was replaced by popular hymns. The doctrine of justification was, of course, emphasized, as well as the curtailment or rejection of sacrifice. And it was, as an adoption of the Roman Mass, a private Mass. And therefore, we can say in conclusion that there was no real creative liturgical achievement on the part of Luther. It was almost, of course, impossible at that time for him to grasp the notion of worship as a representation of salvation history. And I think that is why both in the Catholic and the Lutheran camp there was really no innovation liturgically. Now, the Catholic reaction to Luther's attack on the Mass was immediate and widespread. Before the Council of Trent adjourned, more than 260 Catholic apologists in German-speaking lands alone were to wield their pens in defense of the Catholic Mass. Many of them felt that Luther's attack on the Mass was an attack at the very center of Christian unity. It was an attempt to tear the heart from the body of the Church. Yet the defense of the Catholic Mass, like the defense of other Catholic doctrines at this time, was often beset with almost insurmountable difficulties, obstacles. Late medieval theology had been more interested in questions relating to the real presence and transubstantiation than in the notion of sacrifice, and therefore there was very little in the scholastic arsenal to defend Luther against Luther's attack. Few of the Catholic writers, and I'm speaking of the Irenaeists here, went beyond a purely defensive method, and hence they permitted Luther and his followers to take the action. Instead of taking up fundamental issues and refuting them from the center, they too often aim their defense at peripheral and superficial details. Luther describes the situation quite adequately in the De Captivitate Babylonica. He says, "I am always ahead of them, and hence while they, like illustrious victors, are celebrating triumphs over my alleged heresies, I meanwhile usher in a new one." Luther, with his great flair for publicity, of course, did have a tremendous popular appeal. He struck, Johann Cochlea said of him later, he said, "He struck the first blow and was able to circulate his books in greater number before a reply could be made by the opposition." Joseph Lort, the German historian, has this to say of the Catholic literary defense of the Mass and other Catholic doctrinal positions. He said, "A survey of the entire Catholic literary effort, gigantic as it was, allows us to break into no triumphal song. There is no star of dazzling brightness. The Catholic literary front knew no consummate, outstanding, leading genius whose voice spoke for all, and who prepared the way for their words, as Luther did on the side of the Reformation. So with that introduction to the Irenicists, I will expect that you won't see any great accomplishments here. One of the earliest defenders of the Catholic Mass was the Franciscan canonist Thomas Murner. He was certainly, I think, the cleverest and the most popular opponent of Luther, and he responded to Luther's work, the Sermon von dem Neuen Testament, 1520, with a work entitled Ein christlicher und brüderlicher Ermahnung zu den Hochgelehrten Dr. Martin Luther, Augustiner zu Wittenberg. And in this work, which is the first, I think, response to Luther from the Catholic side, there was certainly a very fraternal and a very conciliatory attitude. He agreed with Luther that the Mass was a New Testament. With Luther, he deplored the many abuses associated with the Mass, particularly with the private Mass or the Winkelmess. He also agreed that the clergy were themselves responsible for many, if not all, of the abuses associated with the Mass. Yet he held fast to the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and in this he set a precedent which was followed out by all the Irenicists, and we finally get to something out of Scripture here. He appealed to the Messianic text, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This was the constantly recurring defense of the Catholic position. Priesthood, and here is how the argument ran, priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek demands the sacrifice in which bread and wine are consecrated. Such a sacrifice, they argued, was offered by Christ at the Last Supper. And the continuance forever of this priestly office is verified only if he, namely Christ, is still the high priest and continues his Eucharistic sacrifice. Murner was particularly critical of Luther's spiritualism and his notion of an invisible church. He was also critical, as were many of the other literary opponents of Luther, of Luther's disruptive effects that he was stirring up the populace and so on. Another Irenicist, now some of you may have a raising of eyebrows if I mention as Irenicist people like Emser. I'm going to say a few words about Emser and Cochlaeus and Eck. They were not very Irenic, this is true, but they nevertheless, I'm putting them in this category for the simple reason that they were involved in dialogue, many of them actual participants at Regensburg and Worms. They were also humanists, and they were Erasmian. And as severely as they attacked Luther, nevertheless, I feel I'm somewhat justified in claiming that they were Irenic. Certainly, I think if they were around today, they would probably be a little more Irenic, so we'll violate a rule of history and bring them up to the 20th century. Emser, Hieronymus Emser, whom Luther called the Goat of Leipzig, and who was the chaplain George of Saxony, also entered this, shall we say, fray, and with a work entitled Missae Christianorum contra Lutheranum Missandi Formam Assertio, published in 1524. Here he continued this identification of Christ as the chief offerer in the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and he quoted extensively from Macaulay's, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place there is sacrifice, and as there is offered in my name a clean oblation, for my name is great among the Gentiles, and so on. In other words, the scriptural basis for the sacrificial nature of the Mass. John Cochlaeus also wrote a number of works against Luther in terms of the defense of the Mass. And I think what he did in this particular regard was to set a pattern of Catholic defense, not only of Mass practices, liturgical practices, but also the entire doctrinal area. He offered a fourfold proof for the sacrificial nature of the Mass, relying on, first of all, the scriptures, the councils, ecclesiastical usages, and the writings of the fathers. And it was this pattern, this fourfold pattern, which was, of course, used by the Council of Trent and has pretty much formed the background of Catholic defense of its doctrines. He also appealed extensively to the scriptures. I don't think will permit me to go into cite these, but there were many appeals. I have a problem here insofar as I was not aware until recently that the paper was to be limited to half an hour, so I wrote a paper that will possibly go over half an hour, and I continue. I don't think I've been here half an hour yet anyhow, but so I'll have to skip a little bit here and delete as I go along. A mention must also be made of Luther's first two Catholic antagonists, Cajetan and John Eck. Cajetan wrote three works defending the Catholic position, the De Caena Domini in 1523, the De Sacrificio Missae in 1531, and the De Communione in 1531. He was, of course, obviously largely Thomistic in his approach. He stressed the idea that Christ is present immolato modo, in the manner of sacrifice. The sacrifice is not repeated, but the unique sacrifice offered once continues to endure and is repeated in celebrations of the everlasting Mass, everlasting sacrifice. Hence, he concludes that in the Mass, Christ is the real priest, and intrinsically the Mass is of infinite value. For Cajetan, and here's a certain similarity between Cajetan and Luther, was a great emphasis on the faith of the participants in the Mass. So the sola fide element is, I think, discernible in Cajetan. Eck did not write a defense of the Catholic Mass till 1526, in which he came out with a work entitled De Sacrificio Missae Contra Luterano Libri Tres. For Eck, the Mass was principally a memoria and a representation of the Passion. He was unable, however, as were most of the literary opponents of Luther, to really get a clinching argument from scriptures. I think this was one of the great failures here, to get a clinching argument from the scriptures. He was very much concerned with the private Mass, and this, of course, was one of the main, shall we say, objects of attack by Luther, the private Mass. And in his defense of the private Mass, he published a work in 1541 entitled De Privatis Missis. He does rely quite to some extent on scripture. He cites 1 Corinthians 10 and Acts 1 and 2 to defend this, because he reasons that on the occasion of the Ascension and Pentecost, there were so many people present that they could not possibly have been attended one public Mass. Therefore, there must have been several Masses celebrated, if you see the logic of his reasoning here. He also uses an example from the Ambrosian Missal, which indicated that on Easter, those who had been recently baptized attended service at one place, whereas the older Christians went to another. Thus, there must have been private Masses. I'm going to skip over Caspar Schatzgeier, probably one of the most ironic of Luther's antagonists, because time doesn't permit me to go into this. However, I would say, and parenthetically, that Schatzgeier, the Franciscan, in his Scrutinium Divini Scripturae, probably utilizes scripture more than any other of the Catholic literary opponents. In this work of less than 120 pages, there are over 3,000 biblical citations.
Excuse me for interrupting you, Dr. Dolan, but I think I reflect the sentiments of the group when I invite you to slow down and cover what you want to cover.
All right, well, I've been on occasions where this was not the feeling, and I'll try to give Schatzgeier his due then. I would say of Schatzgeier, who was incidentally the provincial of the South German Franciscan, the observance, he published over 90 works during this short time. He died in 1527, and most of them were actually conciliatory. He, unlike the other literary opponents of Luther, was less dependent upon tradition and patristical writings, and he based his defense of the Mass almost entirely upon scripture. He shared with Luther an aversion for the externalism associated with work righteousness. He emphasized the ecclesia spiritualis and the priesthood of the laity, and I think that these two emphases place him very close to Luther. For Schatzgeier, the Mass consisted of three parts, which I think continued to a certain extent in the Lutheran tradition: the consecration, offering, and communion. The consecration, he claimed, rested upon the power of God, with the change of elements as the primary effect. He sees no scriptural basis for transubstantiation. The oblation is the representation of the passion of Christ, and it is Christ who is the sole priest who offers all others. All others are ministers. The communion is the sign of Christian unity and the sign of one's incorporation into the mystical body. More than the other apologists, he stressed the communal meaning of divine worship. While offering no specific recommendations for the liturgy, he shared with Luther a de-emphasizing of ceremony, particularly strong in his criticism of ceremony. So much for some of the lesser-known writers. Now I'd like to take a look at Erasmus. Certainly I think that we can include him among the Irenicists without any reservations. Erasmus's contribution to the liturgical movement of the 16th century is often obscured by his reputation as an iconoclast, his constant ridicule of current religious practices, his apparent disdain for ritual and for the externals of divine cult make it appear that he was opposed to the liturgy, that he had no feeling or understanding for the liturgy. This, I think, is evidence, for example, in the Enchiridion Militis Christiani, where he appears in the fifth canon to attack the Mass. He says, I think, and I quote just at random here, I think there are far too many who count up how many times they attend Mass and who rely almost entirely upon this for their salvation. They are convinced that they owe nothing more to Christ. They have failed to take place in their hearts the death of our head that is here represented, and so on. In the Enchiridion, he does not, of course, recommend any liturgical changes, and I think, in a sense, is very cruel. The same is true of the Convivium Religiosum, which was published or printed right at the height of the Eucharistic controversy. Here he is very critical of the entire sacramental system, and particularly of the Mass. But nowhere does he appear to reject the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice. It was on the occasion of the publication of a work by Aequilampadius in Basel, a work entitled De Genua Verborum Domini Hoc Est Corpus Meum Juxta Vetutissimus Autores, that first drew Erasmus into the Eucharistic controversy. He first approved of this work, and later on said he did so only because it was a work of very simple nature and therefore appealed to the common people. In April 1526, he became a little more involved in the controversy. This time, appearance of a work by Leo Juda, or Jude, or Judas, you can have your choice of pronunciation here, disciple of Zwingli, entitled Des Hochgelehrten Erasmi von Rotterdam und Martin Luther's Meinung von Nachtmahl unseres Herrn Jesu Christi, depicted Luther as an Abheber der rechten Lehre, that he was supporting the new learning, and that he had inspired in his earlier writings Zwingli and others. Erasmus considered this work to be that of Conrad Pelikan, and he responded in a work entitled De Textio Praesidigarium. Here a somewhat ruffled Erasmus denied that he is either a precursor or supporter of the Eucharistic doctrines of Karlstadt or any other reformer. And as proof of this, he cites the Enchiridion, particularly the fifth canon of the Enchiridion, to which I have just referred. He also cites from his paraphrases, and in this rebuttal, he explains that his use of the expression symbol refers to the Eucharist as a sign of one's incorporation in the mystical body of Christ. He also, and this is rather strange for Erasmus, appeals to Thomas Aquinas and other scholastics to support his position. He writes, and I quote, "No one," he writes, "defended the substance of the body and blood of Christ under the visible species more strongly than Thomas Aquinas, and yet he taught the same as I do in the canon," and is in canon 5 of the Enchiridion Militis Christiani. In 1530, it's interesting to read this little rebuttal, because he not only quotes from Aquinas, but he also quotes from the Scotus. So he surrounds himself with scholastic support. Now, in 1530, Erasmus edited the De Veritate Corpus et Sanguinis Dominici in Eucharistia of Alger of Liège, who was the 12th century adversary of Berengarius of Tours. And in the introduction to this work, which he dedicated to the Imperial Chancellor Balthasar Merklin, I think we find, and this is the conclusion of a number of studies, a turning point in the attitude of Erasmus towards the Eucharist. More and more, he reiterates his belief in the doctrine of the Church on this point. And in a letter which he wrote to Boniface Amerbach in March 25th, 1532, he, I think, more than any place else, indicates his adherence to the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church with regard to the Eucharist. Perhaps the strongest indication of a conservative and traditionalist position on with regard to the liturgy is to be found in a mass which Erasmus composed in 1523, which he dedicated to a man by the name of Theobald Beatricius, who was a parish priest in a little village of Purimtre. It was entitled De Virginis Matris Apud Lauretum Liturgia. The first edition was printed by Froben in Basel in 1523, and a later edition appeared in 1525. Smith, for example, in his work on the life of Erasmus, preserved Smith, I think mistakenly thinks that Erasmus was so ashamed of this that he did not have it published until 1525. Well, he was not aware, in other words, of the 1523 edition. The liturgy, this particular liturgy, found such favor in Besançon that Archbishop Antonio de Vergi granted an indulgence of 40 days for all who would use it on appropriate feast days. He didn't in the letter attached to this found in the Omnia Opera. He didn't use the word indulgence anymore, but it had, this was in 1523. But nevertheless, it was the same. The remission of temporal punishment due to sin of 40 days' value was added. Anyone who would use this liturgy is, I think, rather curious that Erasmus, who was so critical of latrial practices, should have composed a mass for Our Lady of Loreto. Some speculate that he may have visited this shrine during his Italian tour in 1506-1509. However, it's strange. Erasmus has a strange, split personality here. He not only composed, was very much interested in this, but he certainly wrote many works about the Virgin and so on. I see my former student, Mr. Tracy, nodding. Have you some illuminating? Whether he visited the shrine, you think? In any case, incidentally, there have been a number of recent works about the Shrine of Loreto. In the introduction, Erasmus does not mention anything about its miraculous arrival so on. The Mass itself is entirely within the tradition of the late medieval liturgy. It includes an introit, a verse, a collect, a lectio, a gradual, a sequence, and the sequence is incidentally one of Erasmus's finest Latin poems. In fact, the sequences of Erasmus were used, if not in the liturgy, in the Mass liturgy, they were used in the breviaries up until and still are today. Many of Erasmus's severest critics unwittingly reading his Latin sequences. Introit compares the Virgin to the bay leaf with its pleasant odor and perennial beauty. Laurus odere juve, speciosa virori, perenne sic tua virgo parens, las omni verebat in avum. The lectio is from Ezekiel, the Alleluia verse from the book of Numbers, and the gospel is taken from John 20th chapter, 11th verse, which is an account of the marriage of Cana, which was usually read on the second Sunday after the Epiphany. So it was quite within the medieval tradition, and as I say, was used for many centuries thereafter. The liturgy also received a somewhat long discursive treatment in the Modus Orandi Deum, published in Basel 1524, dedicated to the Polish nobleman Jerome Leski. This study contains a lengthy consideration on the superiority of biblical prayer, with a special emphasis on the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer. He does, however, arrive at a treatment of the Mass, which he says is certainly, in terms of prayers of praise and thanksgiving, the most constant among Christians. It represents a bond of charity. It is called, hence he uses the word, the Greek word synoxis, which he says signifies consolatio. After discussing the importance of prayer of thanksgiving, he turns to an analysis of deprecatory prayer. And here he reiterates his disdain for the pagan origins of prayers of intercession to the saints. He also underscores the many of the absurdities associated with popular non-liturgical prayer. And here's what he said: what could be more absurd than to address the Virgin Mary with the words, "Our Father who art in heaven," or to pray to St. Christopher, "Hail Mary, full of grace," or to petition St. George to forgive us our sins. He attacks what he calls the fables about the seven falls of Christ and about the seven swords of Mary and so on and so forth. In a more historical and liturgical sense, he also explains the composition and the content of the ancient collects and other liturgical compositions. He distinguishes between the various types of Roman orations, the single petition, and the more compounded forms in which the address is amplified with a listing of divine attributes. Incidentally, he uses in this tract to demonstrate a collect, he uses a prayer for peace and ecclesiastical tranquility. Da nobis Domine quaesimus, ut et mundi cursus pacifice nobis suo ordine dirigatur, et ecclesia tua tranquilla devotione laetetur, which of course right in the tradition. And then he has a long consideration of whether a prayer for the emperor should be inserted, or whether in the case of a war between the emperor and Charles or Francis I, one could pray for Francis I on one side and pray for Charles V on the other. And he has some rather interesting observations on this whole question of war and peace among Christians. He also, in this work, brings up the question of translating the liturgy into the vernacular. And here he very definitely hesitates. He expresses his awareness of the advantage of making the ritual more comprehensible, but he refuses to be an innovator of change. He said it is his belief that as far as the uneducated populace is concerned, they would display a greater reverence for something they do not understand. He says, "Scio hanc esse multitudinis imperite naturam, ut magus reviator quod non intelligit," which is exactly what the Council of Trent said. The tradition of the church was until the 20th century that Latin should be retained, because if people don't understand it, then they'll have a greater reference for it. That's probably why I threw this Latin in here. That my paper is getting so long now that I suppose reverence can be predicated on. He was very much opposed, therefore, to introducing a liturgy which would be understood by the people. Although later on he contradicts himself, as he always does, and says it would be nice. It would be hoped for that people could understand what they were, what was being said. I think the aging Erasmus was opposed to any liturgical changes, largely because he associated them with the Reformation itself. And the aging Erasmus was very much opposed to the Reformation. First of all, he saw in it a tumultus fatalis, and it broke up the peace of society, and that it brought about the ruin of humanistic studies. And I think this was particularly true wherever an introduction of liturgical changes came about. Erasmus was forced to leave Basel and so on because of changes in public worship. The change in public worship was, of course, the most obvious and tangible indication of a change in belief. Most of the people didn't, I think, the Reformation comprehend the question of sola fide or of sola scriptura, but when there was a change in public worship, this is where the people were aware of this. It is with the convert George Witzel that we first encounter what may be called a true historical sense of the liturgy as an all-embracing norm of public worship. In his writings and conciliatory efforts, there first emerges a notion of the liturgy in the more recent sense of the Second Vatican Council as being the outstanding means whereby the faithful may express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the Church. Author of more than 150 polemical and instructional works, Witzel, I think, is the most typical of the liturgical reformers of the 16th century. A humanist rather than a theologian, he shared with most of the literary poets of Luther and the reformers a lack of dogmatic clarity, and of course a tendency to overlook the main issues. Actually, Witzel was for a short time a member of the Lutheran movement. He worked with Luther and was given a reformed parish in 1525 at Nymwick. However, he later broke with Luther. He said, and he did so because of the breakdown of morals. And I think this was true of many other people who were with the Lutheran movement in return, because of the general breakdown of morals. His first liturgical work appeared under the title of Typus Ecclesia Prioris, which was published in 1540, and it was largely the result of his participation at the Religious Colloquy of Leipzig in 1539. Here, in collaboration with Martin Bucer, he drew up a program for liturgical reform that was based largely on the work of Justin Martyr. It recommended the abolition of the private mass, the use of the German language, the reform of the canon of the Mass, and a reduction of feast days. This work, Typus Ecclesia Prioris, formed pretty much the prototype of all the later works of Witzel. Basic to his reform program was a belief that the Church would be cleansed and Catholic unity would be achieved if only there would be a return to the practice of the early Church. And it was in the liturgy of the ancient Church, with its refinement of language, its popular participation, and its non-Roman origins, that he found, at least he thought, the means for returning all to the one Catholic Church. His interest in the ancient liturgies was, of course, based on his humanistic appreciation of Hellenistic culture. He saw in the sermons and the exegetical works of the fathers what he considered at least to be a refreshing source of new Christian life, particularly the fact that the fathers of the Church were deeply involved in the social problems of their day, as well as a struggle against sectarianism and paganism. And therefore, as a liturgist, he was deeply influenced by humanism. He perceived in the Latin and Greek liturgies a living link with the golden age of antiquity. And I think he appreciated the fact that the Latin liturgies were really the last great masterpieces of classical culture. He published more than 45 books dealing directly with the liturgy. I'm not going to take your time. In spite of the green light that was given sometime, I'm not going to burden you with all the list. I would like to mention a few of his liturgical works. He published in Leipzig in 1538 a work entitled Formulae Precationem Evangelicarum, which was a translation into German of some of the basic Catholic liturgies. He published another work, De Ceremonies Antiquae Ecclesiae in Mainz, in 1540. He published a German translation of the liturgy of Saint John Chrysostom. We probably used an edition published earlier by Erasmus. But on the other hand, there was a Greek version of this by Leo Tuscus available to him in the Fulda libraries. He also discovered and published the Liturgy of St. Basil. He discovered an old manuscript of this liturgical work in Johannesburg, and it was published in Mainz in 1546. He also, I'm listing just a few of these many works, a work entitled Defensio Ecclesiastice Liturgiae, published in Cologne in 1564, was an attack on the Missa Latina of Facius Illyricus, and he was one of the first to, on the Catholic side, to become involved with the mistaken Missa Latina of Plotcheck. In all of his writings, Witzel emphasized what I think was the central point of Reform humanism, a de-emphasizing of the opus operatum character of the Mass and the sacraments. In his view, the Reformation broke out because there had been a return to the magic sacramentalism of pre-Christian times, which resulted in a kind of mechanical and cumulative piety. For Witzel, the opus operantis was to stand in the foreground, and the sacramental sign was to become a symbol that is operative in the imagination and inner piety of the participants. In the sacrifice, the people were to recall the whole tragedy of the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, what he had, in other words, what he attempted to do was introduce a kind of people's Volksliturgie, or people's liturgy. And of course, this came to naught because the Council of Trent had very little sympathy for this. The popular piety of the Baroque period, the Counter-Reformation period, was largely derived from the popular, from the piety of the court, of the Habsburgs and Wittelsbachs, and there was therefore very little popular participation. So that the reunionist efforts based on the liturgy came to naught, and I think it's one of the strange turns of history that many of the proposals, particularly of Witzel, have now been taken up, the creation of a people's liturgy. So I'm sorry, I must apologize for having detained you so long and probably not getting to the real point with Witzel to the very end. But if we were to evaluate Witzel in terms of the Erasmian humanistic movement of the 16th century, he was to patristics what Erasmus was to scriptural studies. I think that his work and the fathers of the church, both Latin and Greek fathers, are extremely important in understanding the 16th century. I'm not sure whether to be any questions here, but as my colleague suggested, that if you, the longer the paper, the less chance of questions. So, however, it was not that this was my motivation. So
I think it would be useful to hear Ms. Irwin and then see what comes up in questions, and I'm sure there will be many for this presentation, excellent and useful in so many ways. We thank you. This is now the time for the audience to draw a deep breath to refresh their batteries. Last Sunday, the Rutgers University Band was playing between the halves of the New York Giants and St. Louis Cardinals football game, a game which we St. Louisans would otherwise like to forget. And they began to play very poorly, and two or three of the members fainted. And the announcer came over the loudspeaking system and said, "The pollution is so bad, would you all kindly inhale deeply?" 60,000 docile Americans inhaled deeply. The fainted members of the band sprang back to their feet. The band played beautifully. The air had been cleared. So this is the time to inhale deeply and stir around just briefly. And then we'll ask Miss Irwin for her presentation on the mincer and the translation of scripture in the period. Please.
Thank you, Dr. Mayer. I, having not published anything yet, I guess I'm not in a position to start out with jokes, so I'll start right in. If we were to adhere to the popular myth about Thomas Münzer, we might expect few or only negative results of a paper devoted to Münzer's use of scripture. The legend begun by Münzer's enemies and perpetrated over the centuries is that Münzer had little use for scripture and relied mainly on dreams and personal inspiration for his source of divine revelation. This review received its most extreme formulation among general historians and scholars in tangential fields who rely on secondary literature. For instance, there's a statement by the Germanist Paul Buchmann: "With Münzer, the revolutionary attitude gets out of bounds because it renounces any connection to scripture and wants to follow only the heavenly voice, the revelation in one's own spirit, in order to erect a kingdom of elect Christians." But even some Reformation specialists express an only slightly more moderate opinion. Walter Clausen, in his article Spiritualization in the Reformation, classifies Münzer as the most spiritualistic of the left-wing reformers. Though in general, Clausen rejects the antipodal separation of spirit and word as a description of left-wing theology, he sees Münzer as leaning farthest in this direction. According to him, Münzer's main emphasis is on personal revelations of the Spirit with a consequent devaluation of Scripture. There is, of course, a certain amount of truth in such a view. Münzer vehemently attacked Luther's sola scriptura principle on the grounds that it led to a dead reliance on the letter rather than a living faith in God's Spirit. He also spoke of the need for personal spiritual experience in the form of revelations. In the Prague Manifesto, he writes, "All true pastors should have revelations in order that they be certain of their task." And again, "The sheep do not know that they should hear the living voice of God, that is, they should all have revelations." But this is only one aspect of a relatively complex picture. A brief glance at Münzer's writings reveals another aspect, that is, the wealth of biblical citations which he uses to support his points. In fact, when he defends himself against the charge of ignoring Scripture for the sake of extra-scriptural revelation, he's able to make quite the opposite claim. Against Luther, he writes in his Hochverursachte Schutzrede, quote, "He makes much idle talk and mockery out of the divine word, and says I call it a heavenly voice, and the angels speak with me, etc. I answer that I cannot boast of what the Almighty God does or speaks with me, but only of that which I tell the people out of Holy Scripture through the witness of God. God willing, I do not preach my own fantasies." Actually, Luther, in his letter to the princes of Saxony concerning the rebellious spirit, to which Münzer's tract is a reply, indicates a greater awareness of the tensions in Münzer's position than many subsequent writers who seem otherwise to take up Luther's position. Luther finds the content of Münzer's teaching inconsistent with his method. Although Münzer demands that everyone hear God's voice for himself, he nevertheless proceeds to teach his followers by conventional means of communication what they should believe. Luther writes, "I am amazed how they thus forget their spirit and want to teach the people by word and writing, even though they brag that each must hear God's voice for himself." Scripture, in fact, plays a much greater role in Münzer's writing than do any visions, dreams, or revelations divorced from Scripture. References to the latter are only occasional, while references to Scripture fill every paragraph. It is completely misleading, therefore, to say that Münzer depends on dreams and rejects the written word. What he does require is an experienced faith, one in which the truth of Scripture is borne out in personal experience. Without this experience, Scripture is, to be sure, only empty words with little value. With such experience, however, Scripture is important as an objective standard against which the subjective experience should be evaluated. Münzer writes in one place, "If a Christian among the poor masses said he had learned Christian faith from God himself, no one would believe him unless his judgment agreed with Scripture." Münzer, to his own way of thinking, could be said to base his theology entirely on Scripture, for he found the requirement of an existential faith, trial of faith in Scripture itself. He attacks Luther's concept of promise on the basis that it excludes the law and the suffering, which are equally prominent in Scripture and are prerequisites to an acceptance of the promise. Abraham and Moses, for instance, did indeed receive the promise, but they were not yet ready to believe it. Abraham had to become miserable and forlorn so that he would depend on no one but God. Quote, "He was tormented with the promise of God. Only after great suffering and distress did he become worthy of the promise." Nor did Moses want to believe the living promise. His disbelief was so great that he thought God was the devil deceiving him. At no point in Scripture does one find that faith came by a simple word of promise. Rather, one finds that, quote, "All the fathers, patriarchs, prophets, and especially the apostles came to faith with great difficulty." Scripture then may be described as the record of God's activity with men in history. As such, it is not to be valued for its own sake, as if it were sacred in itself, but as a guideline, a testimony of faith. Münzer contrasts his view of Scripture with what he regards as Luther's view when he writes, "The Son of God said Scripture gives witness. The learned doctors say it gives faith." Granted, then, that Scripture does not suffice for faith, one cannot deny that the written word serves a very important function for Münzer. Its importance is seen nowhere better than in his liturgical reform. His foremost goal in revising the liturgy is to make the Scriptures available to the common folk in their own language. Restructuring the form of the liturgy or changing its theological content could only succeed after this primary task had been begun. It was only by hearing and understanding Scripture that the peasants, who were at this time so reliant on the ceremonies of the church, could be made to see the superstition involved in some ceremonies and the lack of necessity for ceremonies in general. Münzer wrote in his explication of the order of the Mass, "We always read a whole chapter in order that the holy writings of the Bible become accessible to them and that the superstitious ceremonies or gestures therein become unacceptable through constant hearing of the divine word. By breaking off the defiled ceremonies gently and mildly, all insolence will be mitigated and the people will be led in their own language with customary songs as children raised with milk." Although the Bible cannot grant faith, it can prepare the way to faith by providing instruction in correct belief. He writes, "By changing Latin into German in psalms and songs, we may come to the Word of God and to a correct understanding of the Bible as well as of the opinions of the good fathers. Such songs have often prepared the way for the edification as well as the advent of faith. Also, through such songs, consciences may be torn away from the pretenses of the church and drawn toward the Word of God in the Bible, so that they will no longer be as coarse and stupid as a chopping block." Thus, since Münzer's purpose in revising the liturgy was more pedagogical than theological or aesthetic, he apparently intended a more thorough reform later when the peasants were sufficiently prepared for it, the importance is not so much in the structure of the liturgy as in its language. He considered the structure flexible and was insistent only that the psalms be sung and read to the poor laity. It is because of this retention of most of the traditional liturgical structure that most liturgical scholars have considered Münzer's reform quite conservative. What they have failed to notice is that for Münzer, the mere fact of translating the liturgy and the scripture is an act of protest against the Roman Church and its clergy. Münzer accuses the clergy of hiding the knowledge of God under an insidious covering, unter dem hinterlistigen Deckel, so that the poor who cannot understand Latin are kept in ignorance of the faith. Papish clerics steal the Bible from the laity just as they steal their material goods. Münzer's translations are the beginning of an attempt to rectify this situation. He writes, "Therefore, it is my earnest intention yet this present day to help poor fallen Christendom with German offices, whether they be masses, matins, or vespers, so that every good-hearted man may see, hear, and learn how the depraved papish villains have stolen the Holy Bible from the poor Christians to their great disadvantage, and have suppressed their true understanding, and even beyond this, have maliciously consumed the material goods of the poor people." It is because of Münzer's concern for the common people that he sees the task of translation to be the most urgent need. It can no longer be endured that we ascribe a power to the Latin words, as do the magicians, and let the poor folk leave the church much more ignorant than they entered. This, of course, contrasts very directly with some of the writers we just heard about. Although his interest in the common man has a theological basis in his assertion that all men are to learn faith directly from God rather than through priestly mediation, it goes beyond pure theology to a social concern for the lower class. He aimed his liturgical reform at the intellectual level of the German peasants, consciously making an effort to speak their language through the use of colloquialisms and crude expressions. He writes, "I have, for the sake of improvement, translated according to German style and patterns." This characteristic of Münzer's translations has not gone unnoticed. As early as 1708, Valentin Ernst Luscher had complained of such phrases as, "O meine Seele, warum rümpfest du dich?" for Psalm 43:2, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And Christian Wilhelm Auerbach in 1716 wrote a dissertation on Münzer's foolish eloquence, which dealt with Münzer's style in all his writings. But more revealing for an understanding of the significance of some of his unusual renderings is what follows the previous quotation. "I have translated through the immovable mystery of the Holy Spirit, more according to the meaning than according to the words. It is, after all, through the guidance of the Spirit, the key to the knowledge of God, that Scripture is opened up for the individual. Passages which are seemingly contradictory or unclear are clarified by the aid of the Spirit." This, of course, means that the clarified version may deviate considerably from the original and has the effect of making Münzer's scriptural translations expressions of his own theology. Rather than using precise German equivalents, Münzer often substitutes words or phrases characteristic of his own peculiar terminology. The mystical aspect of his theology comes through in the occasional use of such terms as Abgrund der Seele and Langeweile, and such concepts as the birth of Christ in the soul, or the indwelling of Christ or the Spirit in the depths of the soul. Also, Münzer's concept of spiritual baptism, that man comes to faith through an ordeal likened to a violent flood, is expressed through a dramatization of floodwater imagery, as, for example, in Psalm 93. A related theme, which prevails in many of the Psalms through the frequent use of such words as klagen and schreien, is that of the suffering which the Christian must endure as the initiation and the proof of his faith. But merely to point out such themes is to ignore half the picture. The significance of Münzer's translations is not simply that he uses terminology arising from his theological framework, but also that he uses the scriptures as an occasion for polemics. Just as the fact of translation is partially a protest against Rome, the content of the translations is, to a great extent, an attack on Luther. References to the ground of the soul are important not only because they express Münzer's experiential understanding of faith, but because they serve to refute Luther's sola scriptura principle. Luther, as Münzer represents him, makes scripture into a vehicle of grace, a role which, for Münzer, only the ground of the soul can play. Scripture, then, becomes in Münzer's hand a witness against its own self-sufficiency. Some of Münzer's favorite accusations regarding the Lutheran view of scripture, that it steals scripture, that it's a contrived or purely human form of faith, appear in very subtle form in Münzer's version of Psalm 93:5. He writes this version, "There his testimony is not betrayed by contrived truth. There a man sees that he is a dwelling of God in the length or langweile of his days." You might compare with this the Revised Standard Version, "Thy decrees are very sure. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore." To Münzer's way of thinking, anyone who has not come to faith through tribulation and suffering can only mouth empty words in the matter of faith. One of Münzer's most persistent criticisms of Luther is that he teaches a honey-sweet Christ instead of the bitter Christ. Münzer lends expression to this demand for a trial of faith through his suffering in his translation of Psalm 140:10. "O God, give them the tribulation of faith, test them as red gold in glowing coals. There they must stand fast, lest they fall into a pit from which no one can help them." Revised Standard Version, "For this is, let burning coals fall upon them, let them be cast into pits no more to rise." The next verse goes on to indicate the futility of theological erudition unsupported by spiritual experience. "The untested man, even though he may prattle much about God, will find nothing good at his end." The RSV, "Let not the slanderer be established in the land, let evil hunt down the violent man speedily." The Lutherans, then, are included by Münzer among the members of the godless because of their concern for theological precision to the neglect of genuine spirituality. Their teaching is all the more pernicious, however, because they claim to be preaching the gospel as it had not been taught by the church for centuries. In this way, they mislead the faithful who are relying on them and keep the light of faith hidden. This is the apparent meaning of verse 8 of Psalm 140. "O Lord, leave the godless alone no longer, for their evil doings, with which they have raised themselves above others in worth, hinder the whole world." RSV, "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his evil plot." Verse 9 of Psalm 140 bears no obvious relation whatever to the original and seems to be an allusion to Münzer's refusal to debate Luther formally on theological grounds. Münzer objected in principle to such tests of erudition on the basis that they placed the authority in matters of religion with the learned rather than with the spiritually receptive. To debate Luther would in itself signify an acceptance of Luther's standards, So his version of verse 9 is, if I sit at the same table with them, I must feed upon their godless manners from the plate. This is his version of, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Just as godless is used here to describe Luther's manner, the word also finds its way into Münzer's translations in many other instances where the original wouldn't necessarily warrant it. It's often used for sinner, evildoer, or enemy. Similarly, the opposite of godless, the elect, appears as the translation for the just, the saints, the seed of Israel. By means of this simplification of terminology, Münzer effectively conveys his belief that mankind is quite clearly divided into two opposing groups, godless and elect. Throughout his other writings, we find his insistence that the tares can, in fact, be separated from the wheat here on earth. He will have nothing to do with Luther's simul justus et peccator. This is communicated through the Psalms, both in the use of clear-cut terms which classify man as belonging to either one camp or the other, and also by the choice of Psalms, which themselves are concerned with the struggles of the Hebrews against their pagan enemies. The Christian life, then, takes on the character of a continual battle, not between the forces of evil and good in one's own soul, but between good men and evil men. These can be identified because godly men can testify to actual spiritual experiences, to the birth of Christ in their own souls, and not simply to the word of God, word of promise offered to all indiscriminately, as it were. Their spiritual birth, by bringing them into the kingdom of the Spirit, releases them from any dependencies on or allegiances to the kingdom of this world. They are the God-fearing, which indicates that they fear no one and nothing but God. All intermediaries between the godly and God are done away with, and earthly rulers may be and even should be opposed if their policies are in conflict with the gospel. This denial of allegiance to earthly authority finds its expression in Psalm 48 through the imagery of the opposing forces. Although the psalm in the original makes no mention of warfare, Münzer revises verse 4 to read, "Behold, the kings of the earth gathered with a treaty of war and achieved peace with it. The kings of the earth were overcome with fear and destroyed by the forces of God's appearance, but the faithful who survive take their delight in the presence of God and serve him alone." The psalm then concludes with a verse which, under the circumstances, must be considered potentially highly subversive. "God alone is our Lord in eternity. He alone is our Duke, under whose banner we shall fight unto death." This idea of God's exclusive reign over the godly is carried into a collect for the Mass of the birth of Christ in a plea for deliverance from the rule of the ungodly. "O Almighty God, grant that the new birth of thy only Son, carried out in the flesh, deliver us from the anti-Christian regime of the godless, which we earned through our sins." Such indications of insubordination, of which the examples given are only the most explicit, make it easy to understand Duke George's uneasiness regarding the large numbers of peasants attracted to Münzer's masses and daily offices. Hans Zeiss, of course, could honestly say he knew of no mass Münzer had put together in which the gospel said the princes should be killed. After all, the most obvious threats were in the Psalms and Collects and are slightly less blunt. But it's clear that Münzer had gotten his point across when, in a report from the citizens of Sangerhausen to Duke George, it's related that many citizens insisted on attending Münzer's services in spite of the Duke's prohibition of attendance, saying that the princes were princes over body and possessions, but not over souls. The step from this rebellious assertion to the larger peasants' revolt of 1525 came quite naturally. The theological groundwork had been laid, reinforced securely by scriptural supports, even though that support came from a highly original version of Scripture. It had been used to assert the authority of the godly peasants over that of the ungodly clergy, the Lutherans, and princes. Although these attacks had been made by other means and on other occasions, the effect of hearing the attacks from God's word itself, presented within the context of sacred worship among God's own people, no doubt granted them an impulse and an authority which they might otherwise not have had. So So a struggle which might have been restricted to economic and social goals was given religious justifications and took on the character of a holy war.
Thank you, Mr. Irwin. It's kind of interesting to find that the announced theme of this session was much more than an announced theme. It actually dominated the presentations. Too often we find two ready-made presentations, we set up a pseudo-theme, and we go opposite directions. But we didn't this particular time. I wonder if I could take just a moment to impose on you with an introduction. There are many distinguished people here who should be introduced, but I'd like to introduce to you the Dean of Church Historians from our own church body, a distinguished author, educator, college president, friend, a man who is this year celebrating the 60th anniversary of his ordination to the Holy Ministry, Dr. Alfred M. Rehwinkel.
Oh, thank you.
In the spirit of the pre-Reformation Roman Catholic Church, too, I'm also going to issue a papal fiat on the spur of the moment. This is a men's school. This presents certain problems. I herewith declare that the washroom which exists at the bottom of the stairs here will, for the next day and a half, be declared a ladies' washroom. Reminds me of an apocryphal story which may be true concerning the building of the Pius XII Library in St. Louis. When the blueprints were sent to the general of the order in Rome, they came back with simply one comment, sunt ne angeli. This puzzled the local authorities until they discovered the architect had made no provisions for washrooms in the entire library. I think we'll just sit kind of loose on this 12 o'clock deadline, since there's nothing formal or automatic about that as far as lunch is concerned, and open it for conversation, suggesting perhaps that questions that you would care to address to Dr. Dolan might come first, and then questions for Miss Irwin. So, gentlemen and ladies, the discussion is now in your hands. Please, Dr. Vist.
I have one question aside from the dubious wartime innocence that is used on Emser and the rest. And I'm not that familiar with the subject, but I do know the Emser controversy with Luther and the Leipzig theologians in general. And I was going to ask Professor Dolan whether or not the whole question of liturgical reform, at least in that controversy or similar controversies, is not dependent really on the whole dialogue on the priesthood. That certainly seems to have been a crux of the argument between Emser and Luther, and that unless that question could be settled in one way or another, the question of the Mass could really be taken up.
And I would say that I did try to bring out in the paper the question of the order of motion today. It was very important. However, regarding Emser, I don't want to apologize to him for listening to the Irenicus, but I'm taking the term Irenicus in the sense of the final causality that they both aim at establishing tranquility in the church. I would say that the question of the preacher was critical, but equally, the question of the sacrificial nature of most of the writings dealt with this. None of the writings dealt with the subject of sacrifice on the priest of Chan.
If I may just make one other comment, the text, you are a royal priesthood, the text, is of course only heavily used, particularly in the Luther controversy.
Yes.
And that leads me to believe that at least between that aspect of Wittenberg and Leipzig theology, the whole question of liturgical reform seems to be tied in with something.
Well, on the other hand, once the sacrificial nature of the Mass is rejected and the canon could change, most people were not aware of it, because the canon was always said it's silent and empty. So that by the end of the century, including the elevation of the Pope, which is a chalice form. So that the whole question in terms of populism, what they know about me, how do they know what the canon of that is for the old